Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. The word of God for the people of God.
Well, thanks, Keith. Before I get started, I just want to recognize the work that our director in worship, puts in every week. Just what a beautiful setup for this sermon on the love of God. And recognize our elders who put in this work to guide us and lead us in prayer. And their efforts make such a huge difference in helping us to understand the Word of God and really accept it into our lives. And I'm so thankful to have such a great group of people to work with here at the church. Let's spend some time just asking for the Lord's guidance and his grace as we look at his word together. So let's pray. Father, as we transition from the Christmas season into a new year, I pray that you would allow us this morning to marvel at your love for us shown in the sending of Jesus. As we open up your word, may your spirit reveal to us the truth about who you are, so we might become a people more like you, our Father in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 19th century Europe, one of the daunting challenges that inspired explorers was the quest to discover the source of the Nile. This ancient river, a giant artery of life for some of humanity's greatest civilizations, was a source of mystery and intrigue to Europeans. Now, what is already well known for almost a century where most of the water that flowed past the Nile's banks came from. And that's because two major tributaries, the White Nile and the Blue Nile, come together in the Sudanese capital of Khartoum to form the Nile as it flows north toward Egypt. The Blue Nile's source, Lake Tana, was popularized by Scottish explorer James Bruce in the 1770s. But the White Nile source remained unknown somewhere in the interior of Africa. Europeans faced great difficulties in exploring deep into the African continent. There were challenges of navigating without maps, negotiating with local tribes and nation states, surviving crippling bouts of sickness. But in 1858, a party led by John Hanning Speke reached the lake we now know as Lake Victoria. And he thought that he'd finally found the source that had eluded explorers, geographers, and cartographers alike. The rest of Speke's story is a tragic one, but more explorers followed up on what he had claimed. People like David Livingstone, and eventually it was Henry Morton Stanley who confirmed that Speke was right. And that confirmation of the elusive source of the Nile was part of Stanley's own claim to fame. Now, I mention this story not because I want to lionize the Europeans who used knowledge like this to carve up the African continent for its resources, but because of how vital they thought it was to find the source of the Nile. The elusiveness of the task drove men to invest great sums of money and years of their lives at great risk to themselves. They even drove many of their African porters and guides to exhaustion and death. They were willing to pay a high cost to find the source. You may think that investing so much to find the source of a river is a bit much. I do too. But I think that that search is a good metaphor for something we see in the human condition. We want to get to the source. And it applies not just to things like exploration and science and discovery, but the ultimate source that humans have been looking to find, the source of meaning itself. I mean, think about how many explorers have gone out in search of the source of meaning throughout human history. We can think of Confucius, Buddha, Muhammad, so many other founders of religions, gurus, and spiritual teachers. And in a sense, we all are in a search for this source of meaning. But the amazing thing about Christianity is not that someone hiked to the interior of a continent to find the source of meaning and came back to tell us about it. It's that the source of meaning literally came down in flesh and blood to reveal himself to us. This is one of the craziest things about Advent. It's what people have been searching for and grasping for and clawing for throughout all of human history. And it's come to us. He has taken the form of a servant to invite us into this very thing that we were made for, love. As we finish our Advent series this week, a couple days after Christmas, we would do well to marvel at the grace that we have in Jesus. He came so that we might know love. And what so many people are searching for and desperately need, he has simply given to us as a gift through faith. So today, let me walk over here and light our last candle of Advent. As we finish up this series where we've been talking about the hope, the peace, the joy, and finally the love that we have received in Christ. But as we truly meditate on this love that we've been given, we've got to realize just how significant it is. And we have to see the power of that receiving this love has to fundamentally change our lives. Now, a simple summary of our passage is that God's love displayed for us in the sending of Christ should lead us to love one another. And in thinking about this passage deeply in the context of Advent, I hope that it will allow you to define the word love more clearly, and that it would inspire you to love others more boldly in the new year. So I've got 3 points today just to help us break down this text, 1 John 4:7 through 12. And to think well about what it means for our lives. So let's begin with verses 7 and 8, and let's talk about the source of love. So verse 7 begins, "Beloved." Okay, let's stop right there. Okay, I sensed that some of you just internally freaked out there. I think someone in this room is thinking, are we going to stop at every single word, Mark? Because my stomach is already grumbling. So if you're that person today, I want to tell you, don't worry. We won't spend too much time on words like the and, so it won't be as bad as you think. No, seriously, the word that this passage opens with is important. It's a greeting from the Apostle John. And it's an address to believers in Jesus near the end of the first century. And John wants them to know that they are loved and cared for. Now, I think beloved is an interesting word in our context. It's a bit archaic, and it carries these Victorian romantic overtones. So if that's tripping you up, you can substitute a phrase like dearly loved or dear friends. John has this special concern and bond with the believers that he's writing to. And that opening word in verse 7, it just hints at how important the word love is to John in this letter. Now, you may know that one of the Greek words for love in the Bible is agape. And it refers to the love that God has rather than other types of love like romantic love or friendship. That word that we're talking about right now, beloved, in verse 7, it takes the root word agape and it makes it into an address. John uses that greeting 5 other times in this letter. He uses agape as a noun 18 times, and its various verbal forms, he uses this Greek word for love 28 times. So within the space of 5 short chapters, John is bombarding his readers with this word, love. He wants his readers to know what love is, that they are loved, and he also wants them to extend love to one another. He continues by telling them just that in verse 7. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." So John begins with a greeting, and then he lays down a command. He says, "You who are dearly loved, let's love one another." We're going to see this command show up throughout this book and again at the end of our passage. And it gives us a glimpse at how John likes to write. So in this letter, there's like several connected themes that John wants to emphasize. And what he's going to do is he's going to weave back and forth between those themes, like with a needle and thread. And then he's going to pull on that thread until those ideas become quilted together in your brain. He's making connections between ideas that you, as a Christian, probably already know. But by creatively restating them, he's actually giving you a more connected picture of what the Christian life looks like. And that leads us to the next part here in verses 7 and 8, where John gives the believers a test. He says, "For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Now, just from that, you can already see that John is a big fan of an important tool in the teaching toolbox. That's repetition. But look closely and you'll see in the repetition, parallel looks at the same test in a positive light and in a negative light. And the question is, how can I know whether someone has been born of God and knows God? The test, do they love? If they do love, then they probably know God personally. And that would make sense because someone who is born of God and knows God, knows a God who is love, should also love. But someone who doesn't love probably doesn't know God personally because that's who he is. Now, this is just one of the many tests that we find that John gives believers in this letter. And they aren't really meant to be taken on their own. Each is supposed to give believers the tools to discern whether someone is a true believer or a false teacher. So John knew that the skill of discernment was crucial to first century believers. They were often trailblazing what it meant to follow Jesus in their city, in their workplace, and in their family. They were prime targets for false teachers who wanted to make a name for themselves out of the notoriety of Jesus. So that test, does a person love or not? It's a pretty basic one, but it's still profound. Just think about it. John is saying that love for others can show that someone understands, has received, and is constantly meditating on the love of God. And so the consistent lack of love would be a concerning red flag. And this applies to how we view Christian teachers and helps us to discern whether they're committed to following Jesus or whether they're just saying these Christianese teachings to get famous and wealthy. But it also applies to us. It's a test for our own internal inflection or internal reflection. Am I a person who loves? Now, within that test, John slips one of the most profound statements in the entire Bible. In verse 7, he says, "Love is from God." And in verse 8, he says, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." And it's at that moment that I'm like, John, pause. You can't just drop a theological bomb on us and move on like that. But that's totally what he does. He's got another one coming in the next section. These verses pack a punch. But since I'm the one preaching on this, I can have a stop and think about that. So that's what I'm going to do. John said, love is from God and God is love. In just a couple of words, John told us that the ultimate source of love is God himself. And not just that, but that he is love. Now, just to blow your mind a bit, I want to contrast John's statement with what we might think about love from the perspective of our culture. So we jam to songs like "All You Need Is Love." Just about every pop song on the radio is a love song of some sort. But from the godless, naturalistic perspective that our culture often operates from, love would simply be a complex chemical reaction in the brain that arose as a survival mechanism in this one species we not so scientifically call humans. And in the scale of the universe, love would be cosmically and laughably insignificant. Now, that might make it easy for us to talk about love generically as something trendy like acceptance, because it would have no ultimate meaning. But in reality, if naturalism is true, love is just a word we created to describe a feeling that came about by a nearly impossible chain of random events. It's an insignificant spark that can be snuffed out at any moment, and eventually it will be. But if naturalism is wrong and instead Christianity is true, then love is rooted deeper in the fabric of reality than matter itself. It is more fundamental to the universe than the laws of science and the very structure of the atom. If Christianity is true, love is more ancient than the physical universe. In fact, it's beyond time itself. And our feeling of love is just a faint reflection of the eternal nature of who God is. So all of that and more is packed into John's phrase, God is love. And friend, if you are not a Christian today, the Bible says that you don't yet know the one who is the source of love. When you've used that word, you were simply talking about the reflections and echoes of God's love that come downstream from the fact that he created all things and made humans in his image. And if you continue in not knowing God, one day you will be cut off from that stream forever. But the truth of the story of a scripture is that all of us face that reality. That each of us are born into this world as rebels against God, sinners who deserve his judgment. Each of us faces the horrifying reality of an eternal drought as we are cut off from the source of love forever. As the Apostle Paul summarized, the wages of sin is death. But thank God for the truths of verses 9 and 10, where we read about the incarnation of love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So the Bible says that all humanity was destined to be cut off from the source of love forever. But God definitively showed us what love is by sending his Son into the world so that we might live. It's not only that God did something about the fact that humans were in trouble, it's that what he did gives us the definition for what love is. These two verses are nearly the same, but they emphasize two different aspects about God's love in his sending Jesus. So first we see love expressed. So look at verse 9 again. It reads, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us." So that word manifest you can also translate as expressed. So basically it's that God's love that is core to his very nature was expressed to us in this way. That God sent his only Son into the world. Now, I love the words that the NIV adds here, that God sent his one and only Son, because the text is emphasizing the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. It is not that God sent one of his creations into the world, or that he sent some half-human, half-immortal, Greek-style demigod into the world. No, God sent his only Son. The Son of God, one person of the community of love that is the triune God, took on human flesh. Fully God and fully man, he came into our world. This place has been so shattered by sin into a broken mess of what it was meant to be. And he came so we might have life. Or as John summarizes elsewhere in a verse you may recognize, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John is telling these believers that that is what God's love looks like. In the next verse, John is going to repeat this truth of God sending his Son with a different emphasis. Now he's going to tell us how love should be defined. John writes, "In this is love." Or we might say, "This is what love is." And right away, our ears should perk up because we know that this is a big deal. The teacher is telling us something that for sure sounds like it will be on the test. So let's listen well as we hear how John defines love. He begins, "Not that we have loved God." And I think those words are so important in this definition of love. So our love for God in no way predated or conditioned his love for us. If it did, we would have to settle for a lesser definition of love. Now, so much of the way that we love is intertwined with our motivation to receive some sort of reward in return. And we make decisions all the time based on who we think will show us love, show us the love and the respect that we really crave. Jesus said in Luke 6, "Even sinners love those who love them." Instead, Jesus told his disciples, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." So Jesus calls his disciples to a greater standard of love than people would have on their own. And I mean, it's so easy for us to love those who love us and hate those who hate us. But I think each of us has felt a bit of our deep need for someone to love us when we are unlovely. There's something within us that aches to be cared for and treasured despite the skeletons hiding in our closet. And those of you who have opened yourself up to an accountability partner or to a spouse to reveal the things that you are most embarrassed of, you know that unmistakably freeing feeling of being loved anyway. Friends, when we experience a love like that, we get just a glimpse of the type of love that God has for us. It doesn't depend on us. It is not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, that word propitiation is a big one. It's hard to pronounce. It's a great word to dare someone to try to use in daily conversation. But it's also a deep theological word. It brings to mind the Old Testament system of sacrifice. And back then, God's people would perform specific animal sacrifices at the tabernacle and later the temple. And these sacrifices represented both their desire to turn from their sin and to seek repentance from God. So as the blood flowed and the fire burned, people would have an understanding of the cost of their sin, how grave it was before a holy God. And they would also see in that sacrifice a symbol of assurance of their forgiveness. But in the first century AD, God sent his Son to this earth, born of a Virgin Mary, just as we celebrated this week. He was born to live a perfect life and to show us the way to live. But he's also born into this world so that he could die as our once-for-all sacrifice. He shed his blood on the cross so that we could know the cost of our sin and look to him for assurance of forgiveness. The word propitiation refers to that once-for-all sacrifice Christ made on our behalf. It says that Jesus' death on the cross paid the debt that we owed for our sin and purified us before a holy God. Now, I said earlier that if you're not a Christian today, that you don't yet know the source of love. But the source of love sent his son for you. He didn't send his son for you after he saw that your living room was all tidied up or after you performed a super selfless act. He sent his son for you, for all of us, while we were still his enemies. Jesus was sent to die for us at our worst. And that's what love is. Because Jesus and the Father are one, it's not just that the source of love sent his son. It's also that the source of love was incarnated among us in the person of Jesus. The one who is love came to die so that we might live. I love how N.T. Wright translates verse 10 in his New Testament for everyone. He says, love consists in this, not that we had loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the sacrifice that would atone for our sins. That's John's definition of love. Love is defined by God's choice to send his son to pay for the sins of people who were his enemies. That act of love on our behalf is a firm declaration of who God is and what his heart is like. God's love is a self-giving, unconditional care that compels him to act powerfully to meet humanity's deepest need. But I want us to think about this definition of love for a minute and the implications that it has for our own view of love. So if true love is a self-giving, unconditional care, then any definition of love that's self-centered or enabling is not truly love. Now, in many conversations in the lingo of our culture, love is often spoken of as acceptance. We hear phrases like, you have to love yourself before you love anyone else. Or love is love, the rhetorically brilliant phrase that defines a word with itself. So now there's certainly some truth in that when you are secure in yourself, you can more easily love others. But I'm not really sure how we got to a place where someone can say, I have to love me before I love others, and not come across as even a little bit self-obsessed. Scripture shows us that the primary place that we should find our security should be in the unconditional love of God. If we anchor our identity in that love, which is despite ourselves, we can live in confidence. We can trust that God's Spirit will continue to change us into the people who are more and more like Christ. And as you and I do that, there will be more and more moments in our lives where we catch ourselves doing things that are generous, that are kind, that are caring, and we'll think to ourselves, since when does a person like me do such a loving thing like that? And will be all for God's glory. And another way that our culture talks about love is with the phrase, love is love. It's a deceptively simple slogan that encourages us to accept other people's definition of what love is. Now, it's true that we can live peaceably in a society with people we disagree with. Not to live peaceably with all, as far as it depends on you, would be a different way than the way of Jesus. And we certainly should follow Jesus' example in showing love and care for people who do things that would violate our own moral standards. But Scripture shows us that simple acceptance is not love. God's love was not displayed in his acceptance of the fact that we were sinners. In his justice and his goodness, he would not do so. No, God so loved us by meeting our greatest need. Even when we didn't see sin as the greatest problem that separated us from him and set us on a path toward death, God sent Christ to die for us. If we understand that is what love is, then we can't settle for a definition of love that is affirming people at the cost of what they actually need. Instead, what others need must be in the driver's seat. Love is not self-centered, so where we need to love ourselves before we can love. Love is not enabling, so where we affirm others at the cost of what they actually need. But as the Apostle Paul says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. God's love shown for us in the sending of his Son sets the definition for what our love should be like. And as we meditate on his love and receive it into our hearts, we can more easily be people who love others. And that's exactly what John commands us to do in the final two verses of our passage. He writes, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." In these two verses, we see the call to love one another. John repeats the greeting from verse 7, reminding believers they're dearly loved, and he transitions from what he's just talked about. He's talked about God's love for them. Now he's going to talk about what they ought to do. They ought to love one another. So in other words, love is an obligation for the believer. If God did this, if he sent his only Son to die for our sins, then there is a way that we ought to respond. We ought to love one another as fellow believers in Christ. Now this doesn't mean that God's love was given to us on the condition that we would love one another. No, it means that the love we received, it has logical consequences. So I want you to follow my reasoning here. So first, God's loved me in sending Christ. Now I've received that love by believing in Jesus. And fellow receivers have received that love too. So if God's extended the same love that he has for me to fellow believers, then I should extend love to them as well. The sense of obligation a Christian has to love one another is a natural heart posture that develops from one who's received the love of God and who's joined a community of people bound together by God's love for them. And if we don't feel that obligation, the problem really isn't that we aren't following the rules to love one another well enough. No, it's that we don't understand the love of God well enough. But if we do understand the love of God, we should feel the tug on our hearts to love others, especially fellow believers, because we've been so richly loved in Christ. So love is an obligation, but it's also an assurance. Verse 12, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." That first phrase, "no one has ever seen God," reminds us that God is spirit. He's not a physical being that we can touch and see. There's a rich reality of God's presence that believers can receive if we love one another. John says, if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So if we show love to fellow believers, we can be confident God abides in us. So that word abide, it appears in 1 John just over 20 times. It's a key theme of the book. John wants believers to know how to tell who has experienced the life-changing presence of God and who hasn't. But he also wants believers to find assurance in moments that they can tell that God's presence is with them. So if we love one another, God abides in us. What an encouragement that should be for us to show love for fellow believers in Christ. In those moments when we love, we can experience an assurance that God's presence is with us. And if that's our consistent pattern of living, we can experience assurance of God's presence all the time. Believer, if you find yourself with a spiritual life that feels dry and where you don't have a strong felt experience of the presence of God, there are a lot of things that you can do. You can read scripture regularly, you can pray consistently, but you can also love other Christians. And as you show them love, you can rest in the assurance that God is with you. He is the one who saved you both and brought you together. He is the one who showed you his love first so that you could love, show love to each other. And if we love one another, God's love abides in us. And friend, if you walked into church this morning without that feeling of the presence of God, your natural tendency may be to pull back from other people. I know that's certainly the case for a person like me. But sometimes when we're feeling like withdrawing, that's exactly when we need to step out and show love to others. It may be as simple as a friendly conversation after church, or more significant, like arranging to meet up and talk and pray about another person's struggles. And as we open ourselves up, and as we take the risk that's always part of what it means to love someone, we also open ourselves up to receive love from others. And to feel God meeting our need for assurance of his presence in this precious gift that we have in the church. And as the last phrase in this verse says, that's the end goal for God's love for us, that we would love one another. That's what his love is perfected in us, is trying to get across. God's love reaches its intention when we love one another. God's love displayed for us in the sending of Christ should lead us to love one another. And after breaking down that truth from 1 John, I just want to think for a moment about some practical ways that we can respond. First, we need to look for love at the source rather than settling for the types of love we experience downstream. So we experience many types of love in our lives. There are many simple pleasures of life to enjoy, friendships to share, family moments to treasure. So many of these things are good and beautiful. But inevitably, these things we love will let us down. The simple pleasures will seem fleeting. A friendship will be lost. The people we love will pass away. And the fact that these things we love will let us down, it means that all of these downstream experiences of love have the potential to break us, to hurt us more deeply than we can imagine. But I love what C.S. Lewis says about this in The Four Loves. He says, "All human beings pass away. Do not let your happiness depend on something you may lose. If love is to be a blessing, not a misery, it must be for the only beloved who will never pass away." Elsewhere in that book, Lewis points out that the things that we love can actually turn into tormentors if we aren't careful. If our happiness depends on them and they are taken away from us, we will be miserable. And as meaningful as a relationship with a parent or a sibling or a friend or a spouse is, we will constantly be haunted by misery if we think about the inevitable, that we will lose them, or that they will lose us. But there is one beloved who will never pass away. So let's make our first and foremost love be the one who we can never lose. If we order our loves rightly and set our hope and happiness upon the eternal and unchanging love God has for us, all of the other loves in our lives can be blessings rather than sources of misery. When the love we anchor our lives on cannot and will not fail us, the letdown of our other loves may hurt us, but they will never break us. We can see them as blessings given and taken away. And we can enjoy the love that God will continue to pour out on us forever. If you aren't a Christian today, my heart for you in this moment is to see God's love as something you need. Because when you receive it, when you know the source of love, rather than settling for the types of love we experience downstream, you can enjoy the ups and downs of life with a new level of freedom and joy. Right now, you don't know love at the source, but the source of love came down from heaven and died on the cross for your sins, so you could know and experience the love of God. If you would turn from your sins today, and put all of your trust in Christ, submit everything in your life to His Lordship, you can experience the unconditional love of God. My prayer is that you would consider doing that even this morning. Maybe talk with one of our elders, a church member, or a faithful Christian as you consider what it would mean for you to follow Christ. It's worth giving up all to gain a love that you cannot lose. Second, we need to live out love for others, especially fellow believers. So far, we talked about love that we extend to other believers somewhat generically, but it's far easier to talk about loving others than it is to do so. And if we're honest, people get on our nerves far more than they should. And it seems that our nerves are a big part of the problem. We can be so quick to judge others who are not like us, or to distance ourselves from people when they're inconvenient, or to step away from situations when they get hard. And it's not like we only do this to random strangers or to non-believers. We Christians act this way toward fellow believers all the time. But if we understand the love of God, the way that John explains it, that's not a definition of love that we can be content with. That fellow believer who you just don't seem to understand, they've received the same love of God that you have. They are treasured by God as His son or His daughter. So what grounds do you have to judge them just because they're different than you are? Friend, allow the love of God to smooth off the hard edges of your heart so that you can appreciate and care for the fellow believer that you are tempted to judge. There's that fellow believer that you see as just a lot of work. You know, they're loved and they're cherished by God. They're known and they know a God who can provide for every single need. So why would you not rely upon God's strength to provide for their needs? Friend, let's allow the love of God that met our greatest need to make us into people who provide for our fellow believers in their times of need. And there's so many ways that each of us can practically live out this love for one another. You can serve in a ministry wherever there's a need. You can provide a ride to home group. You can spark a conversation after church with someone that you've never met before. You can sweep in a single person into your family like one of your own. You can grieve with somebody who's lost a loved one. You can pray with someone through their struggle with sin. You can financially support a friend who's going through a hard time. You can be a faithful parent to your kids. You can console a mother who's watched their child walk away from the faith. And as we together love one another, We can know that God abides in us, which is such a rich and beautiful assurance. Over millennia, so many people have gone out in search of the source of meaning. But over 2,000 years ago, the source of meaning was born in a lowly manger in Bethlehem. He is Christ the Lord. He came so that we might know what love is, so we might experience that love and that we might show it to others. As you take down the stockings, as you unplug the lights, as you pack boxes and trek them up into the attic until next year, think on that. Think on the love that God has for you and that he sent his son to be the propitiation for your sins. And as you meditate on that, allow God to stoke and stir the fires of your heart to love your fellow believer all the more in the new year. This love is what we were made for, experiencing God's love and extending it to others. The Apostle Paul says, "So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love." Let's pray. Father, you've shown us your love so richly by sending your Son. Jesus took on human flesh to be the sacrifice that atoned for our sins. Father, if you've loved us so much, we ought to love one another. Father, I pray for those in this room who have not put their trust in Jesus, who don't know you, the source of love. I pray that your Spirit would be working, even now, to draw them to see the beauty of knowing a God who is love. May your love displayed for them in Christ reveal to them how good it is to turn from their own way and to follow Jesus. For those of us in Christ, we pray that your Spirit would challenge us in the ways that we've put other loves in competition with our love for you. Stir our hearts again to love you first and foremost, so that all of our other loves can fall into place for your glory. And we pray that you would teach us how to love one another as believers and as a church. Help us to live it out so that we can be a people who love in word and in deed, so that we can experience the assurance that you are abiding with us, and so the world may know that we are disciples of Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.